Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come seeking you this morning at your prompting, at your invitation. Thank you for waking us up, literally, and for waking us up to our need for you. We pray that as we gather this morning that you would stir up fresh faith in us, that you would that your name would be honored, because genuine worship stirs inside of our hearts by the vision of you that we see in your word. Thank you for the privilege that we've already had to sing and to pray and to read scripture and to encourage one another. But now we lay our hearts before you as the surgeon of our souls, that you would accomplish your kingdom purposes in us, that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we don't know all that we need. We cannot see from your perspective. We don't know why some things happen and why other things don't happen. And we confess that we have often taken things into our own hands and failed to trust you. But I pray that we might be challenged today to see where we need to repent and to see how we need to follow your leadership and how we oppose the work of Satan in our lives and in our world. We give these moments to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in just a moment, we're going to be in Luke chapter 4 in the first few verses, but I just want to remind you of the joint worship service with Nueva Esperanza that's going to be coming up two weeks from today. I'm not looking at a calendar. March the 22nd. It's great to have Chris and Sarah Armstrong with us this morning, our IMB missionaries with the Mixtec people group, and they're in town for a few days, and Chris will be speaking on that particular morning, and we're having a meal following along with Nueva Esperanza. Food that you bring, we'll eat. So I'm praying that happens. I'm confident that it will. Also, just to mention the One Worship concert coming up on April the 10th, and then to continue to be focusing on Who's Your One. You know, it's interesting. Personally, I've not made a tremendous amount of progress in speaking to the person who is my one. However, God has opened up interesting doors for me to talk with several other people about the gospel in recent days. And so I would encourage you to continue to pray for your one and seek opportunities to share the gospel for that person that you've been praying for and are concerned about. I saw the movie The Matrix many, many years ago, and there's a scene in that. I'm not necessarily recommending the movie, but there's a scene in there that for whatever reason has stuck in my mind. And there is a gun battle that is going on the roof of this building, and the main female character needs to be able to fly a helicopter. Problem is, she's never flown one before, and she doesn't know how to do that. But in the circumstances of the movie, the setup of the movie, she's able to call into base, and they are able to upload the ability for her to fly a helicopter just like that, as if she, you know, just upgrading a software release, and all of a sudden there's all these new capabilities. I actually looked up how long it takes to learn to fly a helicopter. It's 50 to 60 hours of instruction in flying. It typically takes 6 to 12 months. I suspect for military-grade helicopters, and some of you know more about that, perhaps there's more to it than that. I'm thinking about that because we're getting ready to look at the passage of Scripture that some of you would be very familiar with, on the temptation of Jesus. And it's my sense that a lot of us would think, and I think it's not helpful for us to think this way, that Jesus was able to defeat Satan in this instance because he was God, and he had the power to do whatever was necessary in the moment, and he had all this scripture just immediately loaded up into his head for him to launch at the attacks that Satan made against him. And I think that would that to think that will lead us away from the real force of this text. Because the way Jesus fights Satan in this instance, he uses no tool in that circumstance that isn't available to you and me. There are several reasons that I say that, but one is there's an interesting verse right at the end of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 begins as the incident where Jesus' birth is recorded, and several things happen. And the very end of Luke chapter 2 is Jesus is a 12-year-old boy. And the very last verse in that chapter says that Jesus grew in wisdom. Of course, he grew physically, but it says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. I do not think that it is helpful for us to just imagine that Jesus knew all the scripture because he was God, and of course he knew it all, but rather that in some respects he limited himself to a human body and a human brain, and he had to internalize what he knew about the Word of God to an extent in the same way that you do. And so in the temptation of Jesus, these two persons are fighting it out in the arena. And something else to notice before we get into this text that I think is significant for us to recognize. And that is that through no fault of Jesus' own did this happen. Jesus didn't behave badly in some manner, and so this circumstance comes upon him. No, and it's important for us to recognize that sometimes we can be going through an extreme battle of temptation or an extreme trial, and we might wonder, what have I done to bring this on myself? And we simply do not have the wisdom to be able to detect why something has happened. And you cannot make a one-to-one correlation for some bad thing happening in your life and tie that to some bad thing that you have done. And this is part of the evidence of that. I'll just cut to the chase. There's two things that Jesus does to fight Satan. He relies on the person of the Holy Spirit, and he relies on the Word of God to be able to combat Satan's lies. This is the last message in a series called Groundbreaking from Luke chapter 3 and 4. A lot of it has been about the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, and he was preparing the way for Jesus to come. And we looked at last week how Jesus sort of quietly slipped onto the stage and stood in line with everybody else to be baptized by John the Baptist. And in that instance, the Holy Spirit comes down and rests on him like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven. There's this high point, and then this incident is the very next thing that happens. The title of this message is Fighting While Exhausted. And here's the gist of what I believe the Holy Spirit is aiming us toward this morning. And that is, how can you and I grow in the discernment we need to be able to apply the right truth to the right lie of Satan in the right moment to be able to follow Jesus as we battle sin in our lives? How can we grow in the discernment to be able to apply the right truth of God's Word to the right lie that Satan is throwing at us in the right moment? That's the challenge of this text. First of all, I want you to see that what Jesus does and he is ready to empower us to do is that he trusts God for provision. He trusts God for provision. So Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 say this: "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan," that's where he was baptized, "and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when those days were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone. A couple of things to notice here. One is he mentions twice in the first verse that Jesus is relying on the Holy Spirit. There's some, but that's not new. That's always true of Jesus. So there's some reason why it's being emphasized here. And that reason is that it's demonstrating to us that there's going to be no way that we'll be able to successfully oppose the work of the devil in our lives without also relying on the work of the Holy Spirit. So this 40-day season that's going on here, it's not just, as I understand the text, it's not that Jesus had this 40 days alone in the desert where he was fasting and then Satan attacked, but rather that it appears that there was temptation going on the whole time, and Satan probing, looking for some weakness, some way to attack to be able to take Jesus down. Those who have fasted in the way that Jesus is taught, that Jesus does here, describe the experience as, you know, there's initial hunger in the first few days, but then you enter into this season of a kind of euphoria where you have no sense or awareness of your need for food in the moment. But then at the end of that time, it comes back with a vengeance. And so at the end of this 40 days, Jesus would have been in every sense physically completely depleted and weak and desperately hungry. And so it is in that moment that we're to see that Satan has the discernment. Satan has enough wisdom to kind of know when and where to and how to attack at our point of greatest weakness. And these temptations that come at Jesus are uniquely suited to him and means that he is able to uniquely do that with us. And so the sense when it says, if you are the Son of God, the sense of that phrase is a little more like, well, since this is true, or let's say that is true, and you're the Son of God, why are you here in the wilderness and you're suffering? Why are you having to go through this circumstance? I mean, if you really do belong to God, and God really does love you, then by all means, do something about it. You have the power to do this. And of course, Jesus responds to him, man shall not live by bread alone. The problem here, there's obviously nothing wrong with Jesus eating. There's obviously nothing wrong with Jesus miraculously producing food. He does that later for 5,000 people and then again for 4,000 people. So nothing wrong with using his supernatural power to do that. Two things. This would have been Jesus exercising his power just for his own good, and his power was always used to point to the glory of God, to point to who he is, to validate who he was claiming to be. But secondly, this was a temptation for Jesus to take provision for himself into his own hands. He would be separating himself from the Father for the moment and doing something outside of what the Holy Spirit was leading him to do. And so he says to Satan, there is more to my life, there's more things that are important to me. Yes, my physical need is real and there's nothing wrong with it being satisfied, but this is not something God is leading me to do. What really I need more than anything else is to be connected to the Father and to follow him, and so that's what I'm going to do. But obviously, he combats him with the Word of God. It's an interesting contrast between Adam in the very beginning of creation, or the very beginning in Genesis 3, and Jesus. Adam and Eve were in paradise. They were in a perfect human circumstance, and they failed when Satan tempted them. Jesus was in the wilderness alone, and he was victorious. Except for Adam and Eve had the privilege, they could eat of any tree available to them in the garden except for one. Jesus was hungry and yet was able to withstand Satan's attempts in this circumstance. You know, as we look at this passage, I mean, there's much for us to learn about how we battle against Satan and how we are to face him. But ultimately, the point of this passage is that Jesus is our victor, and we are able to defeat Satan because he was, and we are dependent on him. And this passage ultimately is not so much about how we learn specific strategies to be able to fight Satan, but that genuine worship would be awakened in our hearts for who Jesus is as our champion, and we worship him and rest in his goodness. We're to trust God for provision to meet our real needs. We are often tempted to take matters into our own hands, to worry about the future, to worry about being alone, to take some are tempted to take shortcuts to intimacy with their spouse through the use of pornography, or to take care of their needs through cheating or overindulging. Maybe there's a temptation to subtly flirt over text messages with someone who is not your spouse. And there's just 100 other ways that we're tempted to not wait on God to meet our needs and to trust him for provision for whatever it is that we need. You know, it's interesting to me that, you know, the greatest person who ever walked on this earth did not rely on the force of his own character. He did not rely on his own willpower or the strength of his will. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit to lead him and to empower him in this moment. And he relied on the force of the Word of God to apply the right truth of God to the right lie of Satan in the exact right moment to be able to defeat him. For us to be able to do that, we're going to need to be able to be honest with a spiritual leader, a person that we trust, who maybe is a little further along than we are in the faith, to be able to be honest with them about, this is what I'm struggling with. This issue here is the thing that's troubling me, that it seems to keep tripping me up. And then they can come alongside you and help you to see, here's a passage of Scripture that you could apply to that specific circumstance, that you can memorize and internalize and be able to use in your battle against Satan. And we're to also to then seek Jesus voraciously in Scripture, not to earn favor with God, but to gain insight for blocking the lies of Satan to entrap us. And furthermore, is to remember that often the difficulties we face are things that God himself has led us into for his purposes which we may not always be able to trace out. So first of all, we're to follow Jesus in trusting God for provision so that we might grow in the discernment to apply the right truth to the right lie in the right moment to be able to defeat the work of the devil in our lives. But secondly, I want you to see our need to trust God to be able to persevere, in hard things and in doing the right thing and taking the slow path. Look at verses 5 through 8. It says, "And the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now maybe you look at this and it's like, how in the world did this happen? I mean, how could this actually have played out? In this instance anyway, it is my sense, God could have done this however he wanted to, but this is actually not God doing this in this instance. This is Satan doing this. Somehow, it seems to me that this was likely some sort of vision rather than something that the devil and Jesus were doing physically. For one, there's no vantage point geographically in the world by where you could see all the kingdoms of the world. And secondly, I don't know if anybody's wondering about this stuff, but I'm delivering it to you anyway, so you got it. Secondly, I mean, he says all the kingdoms of the world. It's possible that he was bringing before Jesus' mind all the kingdoms of the world that would ever exist, and not just the ones that were around at that time. So he shows them all to him, to Jesus. And I've also puzzled over this before. It's like, how in the world can Satan promise what he promises here? And I don't know how many times that I've taught this and preached on it over the years, but this was new to me, and I'm a little slow, but I just recognize that true to form, this is another case where Satan is promising something that he can't fully deliver on. And that is also one of his techniques. He can't completely give what he is promising Jesus to be able to give here. And so that's part of what's going on, but there's a condition. There is a condition. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And that seems like a ludicrous temptation to me, to us, perhaps. But you know, some have wondered. Well, you know, maybe Jesus could have just, you know, dropped the knee once, and it would just been that one thing. But this would have been a one-time decision that would have had eternal consequences for all of the world. This is not a small thing. And furthermore, it's a temptation to Jesus. I don't know that the devil would know all that was coming, but Jesus certainly did. And so this was a temptation to take a shortcut, to be a less painful way to accomplish what Jesus had come to accomplish. But again, you know, in my mind, when I hear this temptation, and I understand and try to imagine what this would have been like to Jesus, I think that this, if you were you and I, and we're hearing some crazy idea like this, we'd be tempted to say, "Are you crazy? Are you nuts? There's no way that I'm going to do this." To just kind of be dismissive, to say, "That's stupid. I can't even believe that you would say such a thing." But even in this case, and perhaps we're just not able to trace all that this meant, and all that why this was even something that the devil would bring up in this case. But regardless, Jesus combats it in precisely the same way. He is relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to lead him. He is remembering something specific about the Word of God. And though this might seem like this would have been an easy one to swat away, you know, I don't need to bring out the big guns in this case, but still, he quotes Scripture to clearly address that the only person worthy of our full allegiance and worship is the Lord God Himself. And that's the way He combats the lie of Satan. The temptation was to take a shortcut, to take an easier way. The first day I met my surgeon when I came back from getting hurt, he told me, just to kind of brace me for what was to come, he said, "Gene, it doesn't matter if you're an elite athlete or if you're a 70-year-old man, it takes a year to recover from this surgery. And there's simply no way to speed it up. There's no shortcut." And I discovered that this week. I was right here on this aisle just before Awana was starting, and I needed to go grab something quickly, and I lost my mind for just a second, and I tried to start trotting down the aisle. Yes, I know you're not supposed to run in church, but I forgot for a moment, and I tried to start running, and I just learned instantly that it's not that it hurt, it just didn't work. And I didn't fall on my face, but it's simply going to take time. There are some things that God wants to do in us that there is no way to rush. And one way that this temptation applies to us is that, again, it's hard for us to imagine it having any effect on Jesus. But it's not too hard for it to imagine having some effect on us, because we are tempted by the idea of having power or having control or having influence or being well known or being discouraged because we're not well known. We're being tempted into a kind of What is this word that I've written here? Exhibitionism. That's it. That's how you say it. I wrote this. Exhibitionism through social media, hoping someone will click like on our photo or crazy comment that we've made on social media. And so we're tempted by these things. I hear young people often kind of obsessed with the idea of being famous. It's kind of in the air that we think that that's something to be desired. And regardless of whether we want to be famous or we just want people to do what we ask them to do, there's a temptation to want glory, to want fame, to want power and influence. And the antidote to that is worship. The antidote to cure our desire for power and influence or desire to take shortcuts is to worship God and to recognize that He is God and to look at Jesus and recognize that He took no shortcuts. He took the hard way of the cross. And so we're to look at, when we're suffering and we're facing temptation, we're to look at Jesus. We're to imagine Him facing this temptation and how He did it. We're to imagine Jesus suffering in the garden and weeping and pleading with God that there might be another way. And we're to see Him on the cross suffering on our behalf and to recognize that God often calls us to persevere through difficulty. And that then God certainly calls us to persevere in the slow work of internalizing His Word in such a way that we can apply the right truth to the specific lie of Satan at the right moment when he attacks, so that we can, in God's power, in God's strength, be obedient in the moment. There's no way to do that fast. It takes time. So we're to trust God for provision, to trust God for perseverance, and finally, we're to trust God for protection. Look at verses 9 through 13. And the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God," or let's say you are the Son of God, "then throw yourself down from here. It is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And don't dismiss this last line as just throw away and ending the story. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. So let me just comment on that last phrase first. Satan's got the wisdom to back up and then attack at some other time when we're in a weakened condition, when we're not as on our guard. This wasn't the only time that Jesus and Satan would tangle. And the way I read this, and not just waiting until the cross, there would have been difficulty all along. And it has also been my experience that we're most susceptible to the temptation of the enemy when we are weak, when we are tired, when we are exhausted. I've always looked at this. I think I've been interpreting this particular text wrongly. I think the way that I've always looked at this was that this was a temptation for Jesus to put on a big show, to jump off the temple, and God would rescue him, and all the people would see that, and that would be another way of taking a shortcut. But that would be kind of the same thing as the second temptation that's mentioned here. There's no evidence, no mention of anybody else around. It's my understanding of this text now that this was really an incident of, so you're the Son of God. Let's prove that. Let's demonstrate. Let's put God in a box to where He has to. You're going to test Him to see if you really belong to Him, if you really are God's, and you're going to trust Him for protection. He's Satan, as he did with Adam and Eve, as he does with us. He's trying to tempt Jesus to mistrust what God says. But there's something that more sinister than all that's going on here, and some of you probably noticed, and that is that Satan himself quotes Scripture, and he does it fairly accurately. He just misuses it. He just misuses it. And so it's a reminder to us that just because a song, or just because a book, or just because a person quotes Scripture, it does not mean that you can just accept it without discernment. Because Satan himself knows how to twist and to be close to the truth, but just off of it enough to throw us off. There's a temptation for us to not trust God. Pretty good chance you've heard that there's a concern about the coronavirus. And honestly, it could be a scary thing if you're taking your cue from the news and not from God. And just that we be sensible about this, we absolutely should pray for those who are sick. And we should pray for wisdom for those in government and medical professions who are in a position to address these issues. But on the other hand, it's not trusting God to overreact. Our trust is in God, not in a face mask. But by all means, we should be sensible about issues of safety. You should put on your seatbelt. You ought to lock your doors. You ought to take your vitamins, and you ought to wash your hands. Whether you're going to shake hands or fist bump or elbow bump or foot bump, somebody showed me this morning. Our ultimate trust and our well-being is in God's hands and not anything else. And so there are not new reasons to worry now. God is God, and our trust is in Him. But perhaps a more important way for us to think about this is that in thinking about trusting God for our protection and our well-being is that we are sometimes tempted and want God to prove His love by answering our prayers in exactly the way we want Him to answer them, rather than trusting that God might have a little broader, little long-term perspective than we have, and maybe God understands some things that we don't understand. And sometimes when God says no, or God doesn't do what we want Him to do, He has reasons that we can't quite fathom. So we're to trust God for provision and perseverance and protection, so that we might grow in our discernment to be able to apply the right lie, the right truth, to the right lie in the right moment. This week, a man by the name of Nick Walenda did something that no one had ever done. He walked on a high wire, over an active volcano. Perhaps you saw something about this. He walked high above a crater of lava in a volcano in Nicaragua. He wore a gas mask in doing that to protect him from the toxic fumes. And there was audio that you can hear of him, and you can hear the wind very loudly. But in addition to that, you can hear him that when he does these high wire walks, he prays as he carefully places each step, and you can hear him saying faintly, "Jesus, thank you, Lord, calm that storm." And so he went for 1,800 feet across this volcano. It took him 2 hours, the first ever to traverse an active volcano. And if you're like me, and it's like, that's an insane risk. Why would he do that? But then seeing that he's doing it, just kind of amazed at every step. It's like, how can he possibly do that? But then to recognize, to marvel at the wild risk that God took in becoming a man and with only the weapons available to another human being, and enter into the arena to fight against the devil. And it, based on this text, we are meant to marvel at how he does that at every step, and to be amazed at his glory and his greatness, and to recognize that the only hope that we have is that he had victory there, and that he had victory in the garden, and that he had victory on the cross, so that we might experience paradise again with him. He is our champion. He is our Savior. And our trust and our hope and our protection and our provision and our ability to persevere come from him. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we would be awakened to who you are, and to recognize that your victory can be our victory when we see you for who you are, and we see ourselves for who we are, and we recognize our rebellion and our sin and our much too quick to give in to the temptations of Satan. And that our rebellion and our refusal to obey have earned for us your just wrath, and that we deserve separation from you. But you, in this wild act of rescue, came to live the life that we should have lived, and died the death that we deserve to die, and rose from the dead, proving you are who you say you are. And I pray that you would take that good news, and that you would make new life in souls in this room at this moment. Father, we are completely dependent on you, and we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray.